Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for tonight. We ask that you would guide us now as we study how to interpret poetry. I pray that in this hour you would open our eyes to avenues of your word that we have not yet explored, and that you would make it more clear to us how to be effective in understanding your word and applying it. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right, so we get to poetry tonight. I think we got tonight and maybe one more week and we may be done with this class. And I'm sure there's varying ideas about the importance of poetry in the group here. If you're mostly kind of a right-brain, logical thinker, you might want to just stick with prose, where you got Paul directly telling you principles. If you're more of an emotional type, maybe you enjoy the Psalms a lot, but you don't really look to them for instruction or doctrine. It's mainly just that you enjoy reading them. Either way, either one of those, you face the danger of minimizing the importance of poetry, which we don't want to do, because if you minimize poetry, you've just minimized a third of the Bible. Of the 66 books of the Bible, there's only 7 that don't appear, that I know of, to have any poetic lines. Just 7 out of 66. So unless you want to spend the rest of your life studying only Leviticus, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Malachi, then you're going to have to learn how to interpret poetry. Poetry is, let's just start out with define it. Poetry is language that is 3 things: vivid, terse, and structured in lines rather than paragraphs. So there's 3 parts to us. Let's talk about each of those things. First, it's vivid. Poets are artists who paint pictures with words. The goal of the words is to generate mental images and emotional images and stir up powerful emotions. So real concrete pictorial language is used rather than abstract conceptual language. And so the idea is for you to picture it and feel it rather than just... think about it. In the epistles, you'll find statements of abstractions like 1 Peter 5:7. He cares for you. Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. That same idea, if a Hebrew poet says he cares for you, instead of saying it in a direct way like that, he'll give you a picture like, the Lord is my shepherd. Right? The Lord is my shepherd and he cares for you are really saying the same thing. They just But it has a little different impact when you imagine the Lord leading you beside quiet waters and making you lie down by green pastures and walking you through the dark valley and all that. So Hosea 13:7 says, "So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open." Think of the increasing terror. The next line says, like a lion I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart. So as this progresses, just the terror of it kind of increases, and when all those images are combined, general reference first to a lion sparks instinctive human fear. If there's a lion, doesn't say anything about the actions. And then the image of the lurking leopard is a sense of kind of unexpected judgment that could just spring upon them at any moment from behind. And then the bear robbed of her cubs, ripping them open, intensifies the image. Now it's getting really violent, just totally overwhelming. And then the lion comes and devours every last part, and they're torn to pieces. That's quite an image. You know, if you picture that, God doing that to you, that packs a little more wallop than just the direct statement, the coming judgment will be both abrupt and comprehensive. You see how that has a little different impact? It's saying the same thing, but there's more impact. So it's vivid. That's the first part. Secondly, it's terse language. Terse meaning there's an economy of words. It's the poets made rich use of a figure of speech called ellipsis. Ellipsis is when you leave words out. For example, Plato said, "Wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools, because they have to say something." And you just think of that statement. He's left some words out. What he meant to say is wise men speak because they have something to say. Fools speak because they have to say something. But he leaves out the word speak, and he leaves out the and to just make it a little bit more have a little bit more rhetorical effect. And that's ellipsis. And there's a lot of that in Psalms. In fact, if you try to summarize a poetic section of Scripture, sometimes your summary will have more words than the section that you're summarizing if you put it into prose. Because there's an economy of language in poetry in which a lot of truth is communicated in just a very few words. And then the third part, structure is characterized by lines rather than paragraphs, like our poetry, Hebrew poetry, had assonance. Assonance means similar sounding words, rhyme, tempo, and meter, which makes it a lot easier to memorize and provides more of an emotional effect. Just think of the impact. I mean, which statement do you think has a greater impact between these two statements? First one, being forced to live under a communistic form of government is to be preferred over dying in a nuclear war. Or, better read than dead. See, the economy of language kind of gives it more power and more impact. Isaiah 5:7 said, he looked for justice but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness but he heard cries of distress. And that's how the NIV puts it. But in the Hebrew, it's like this. He looked for mishpat, but mishpah. For tzedak, but tzedak. So you can see here the assonance. You can't reproduce that in English, but if you wanted to reproduce the ellipsis in English, it would say, he looked for justice, but bloodshed. For righteousness, but distress. So just a lot of ellipsis and assonance. Now, one of the things to keep in mind about interpreting poetry is everything, it's not up for grabs making anything figurative that you want to be figurative. There are some times that people will dismiss certain parts of Scripture that they don't really want to believe because writing it off as poetry, and some people have done that with Genesis 1. They don't want to, you know, they say don't take it seriously as a model of how creation actually came to be because it's just poetry. So you can't, you know, you can't take the 7 days and literally or anything like that because it's poetry. Now, Hebrew scholars have said that it's not poetry because it doesn't have the basic marks of Hebrew poetry like parallelism and so on. It has all the marks of historical prose. But even if it were poetry, it wouldn't matter because you don't interpret poetry any different than you interpret prose. They're interpreted exactly the same thing. Same literal statements are taken literally, and figurative statements are taken figuratively. And you can tell from the context what's literal and what's figurative. For example, let me just read you some poetry from Psalm 119, verse 135 and 136. It says, "Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Now, make your face shine upon your servant. Is that figurative or literal? Yeah, it's figure speech. Make your face shine. He's not talking about literal light. Teach me your decrees. What about that? That's literal. Teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes. Figurative. Not literal streams. Your law is not obeyed. Literal. Very good. See, you got it. So, you can see there, in poetry, there's literal and there's figurative, just like in prose. The question is not whether it's poetry. The question is, what parts are intended to be taken literally and what parts are intended to be taken as similes or metaphors or analogies or other figures. And you determine that the same way you do in any other place in the Bible. So you can't just take Genesis 1 and say, oh, it's poetry, therefore it's nothing. If it's poetry, it still means exactly the same thing as if it's not poetry. All right. One thing to kind of watch for in poetry is the chiastic structures, chiasm. Do I have that in your notes? Okay, so you can, yeah, I got a picture. Psalm 76:1, in Judah, God is known, His name is great in Israel. That's a little chiasm. Notice how the very first thing in the verse matches up with the very last thing in the verse. Judah, Israel. And then the second thing in the verse matches up with the second to last thing in the verse. God is known, His name is great. And so you got A, B, B prime, A prime. See that? Now we'll do a little bigger chiasmus in Jeremiah 2:5. First thing is going to match up with the very last thing. It goes all the way to E. So A is, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? And that matches up with verse 9 at the very end. Therefore I bring charges against you, again declares the Lord. So you get the idea of charges in the first and the last. And this B and B prime, second to last. They followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. And then you skip down to the B prime. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. So that idea of following worthless idols is repeated. And then C, they did not ask, where is the Lord? C prime, priests did not ask, where is the Lord? See how that's matching up? They did that. Just, it's just everywhere in the Psalms and in the poetic language. Yeah, yeah. The entire my Hebrew professor, Robert Alden, who's dead now, but he wrote a commentary on Proverbs, and he believes that the entire book of Song of Solomon is one grand chiasmus. The whole book. It's the very first part, very last part, and then the second to last, and all the way. And it's real interesting. I've got that if you want it. I got his breakdown. I could give it to you. But these chiasms or whatever you want to say, is they are everywhere in Scripture. There's just tons of them. And it's real fun to kind of watch for them. And a lot of times, the center is what's emphasized. So you've got this and 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 then this in the middle, and then that's the emphasis. So in this Jeremiah 2 passage, the emphasis is the letter E, verse 7. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. So it can kind of give you some insights into poetry when you see those chiasms. All right. Parallelism. Another key idea of poetry is the most important aspect of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where they'll state something and then in one line and the next line is related in some way to the first line. So if it's synonymous parallelism, then it's just restating the same idea. If it's other times it's a contrast, there's just various different kinds of parallelism. Sometimes the first line, second line will be the opposite of the first line. Or sometimes you'll have the first line, the second line builds on the first line, or whatever. But just basic synonymous parallelism is when you just say it and you restate it. And some examples is from Psalm 139, verse 3. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. See that? They just repeat. He's just repeating the same thing. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's just so, I mean, you can just think in the Psalms how you hear that all the time. That you say it again another way. Now, when I say that they just repeat the same thought in different words, that's a little bit of an oversimplification. They don't repeat exactly the same thought. And this is the key to interpreting it. They say a slightly different thought that's similar. And one way to think about what they're accomplishing by doing that is it's kind of like binocular vision. When I say binocular, I'm not talking about being able to see distance. I'm talking about seeing it from two angles, two eyes instead of one eye. When you see something from two angles, that gives you depth perception. Right? If you lose your vision one eye, you don't have depth perception. Like if you take a pencil, if I take a pencil and close one eye and look at just the end, it would look like a little circle. It's a little dot. And I wouldn't know it had any depth. But I open up my other eye and I can see from another angle and I can see all that's coming, it's extending out, you know. So you get depth perception when you look at it from two different angles, slightly different angles. And that's what these synonymous parallelism does. It gives you the view from two slightly different angles and it gives depth to the idea. Another way to think about it is harmony, you know, filling out depth. So, and sometimes you can get insight into what one line means because you understand the one line, you don't understand the other line, and you can compare them, and that gives you some insight. For example, Isaiah 1:10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." So, you know, you see he's repeating, but instead of Sodom, he says Gomorrah, and instead of rulers, he says people. And, you know, they're not exactly the same thing, so he's filling out the idea. Law and word aren't exactly the same thing, but they kind of match up. So what that tells us is that Isaiah's message is for everyone, both rulers and the people. Implication, they're all indicted. And the word of the Lord, it's the word of the Lord in the sense that it's the authoritative decree of God, and it's the law in the sense that its ethical implications are to be obeyed. And so that fills out the idea. If you get called Sodom, you're bad. If you get called Sodom and Gomorrah, you're really bad. So, I mean, that gives you some insight into the depth of meaning. So, Hebrew poetry, you know, the parallelism, we could do a whole long lecture just on parallelism. Very complex. There's all kinds of different parallelism. But Hebrew poetry is kind of like a flower. You can appreciate it just about any level. A little kid can see a flower and like it and think it's pretty. And a botanist can appreciate the beauty in a much greater way. And a molecular biologist can appreciate the beauty in a much greater way than that. And I think Hebrew poetry is kind of like that. The genius behind some of the poetry in the Bible is hard to imagine a human being producing outside of the miraculous. It's just hard. Some things, it doesn't seem like it would be humanly possible. The complexities of what's written is unbelievable. Yeah. Right. I mean, can you imagine that, writing something that's that many chapters and having everything match up like that in a chiasm? That's just amazing. And there's other things like that that are just really astonishing. The centerpiece, if you want to know, well, if you go to Song of Solomon and you look at what's in the very middle of the Song of Solomon, of that huge grand chiasm, what's in the middle? It's this. It's 4:16 and 5:1. "Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." So there's an even number of verses. There are even number of sections in Song of Solomon. And so the center is two verses. There's not one verse. There's two. Those two that I just read. The last verse of chapter 4 and the first verse of chapter 5. In the last verse of chapter 4, she's inviting her lover to come into her garden. In the first verse of chapter 5, he says, "I just came into my garden." And so it's like the curtains are drawn in between chapter 4 and chapter 5, and the marriage is consummated there, and that's then it's finished in verse 1. So that's the centerpiece of the whole book. All right, so let's talk about Job. We don't know for sure who wrote Job, or when it was written. The only thing we know for sure about the author is, and this isn't disputed by anyone, not by liberals or conservatives or unbelievers or anybody, everybody agrees who studied this book, that whoever wrote this book was exceedingly brilliant poet. The poetry of Job is so complex. There's scholars that spend their entire lives just fascinated by the study of it. It has almost every kind of poetic genre. It has chiasms all over the place, grand chiasms littered just through the book. In fact, liberals will use that as an argument that against its historicity. They said it couldn't be a real historical story. It would be impossible for people to carry on a debate. You can't have people carrying on this extended debate and every word from every character is perfect Hebrew poetry. People just don't talk like that, which I agree. I think that... That's probably correct, that the original conversations weren't word for word. That would just be bizarre to have a group of people talking in perfect Hebrew poetry all the time. But I think what happened, though, is I think the events did take place, and it was literally actually a real story, but the writer took the conversations and put them in poetic form when he wrote it. So he just converted it from normal language to poetry. But it's really an amazing book. Lamentations is a poetic book. It's another one that has just that amazing structure. It's hard to imagine how they could do it. The entire book is poetry. There's five laments in the Book of Lamentation. It's five major sections. First one is 22 verses. Second one is 22 verses. The third one is 66 verses. Next one, 22. Next one, 22. So, 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In each one of those sections of 22 verses, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So, A is for verse 1, B is for verse 2, C, and that's how it goes, except using the Hebrew alphabet. Except that middle lament, that's 66 verses instead of 22 verses, has three verses of the first letter, three verses of the next letter, three verses of the next letter, all the way through the alphabet. That's how you get 66. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, it's hard to say. I've kind of gone back and forth trying to figure out is it miracle or is it providence? There are people who are so brilliant in what they do, they do things that seem humanly impossible. I mean, the person who's the best at what he does and whatever it is in the world, I mean, the world's greatest yo-yo or the greatest skateboarder, you pick anything. The things they can do seem impossible. I mean, it's just amazing. So maybe there's just the brilliant poets that can do stuff that's hard to imagine, and God did it through providence, or maybe God just did it miraculously. I don't know, but I do think yes, it's supposed to point to His beauty, and it's supposed to show us His wisdom and the magnificence of His word. Yeah. Yeah, and you know, it kind of teaches you something about how to lament. Usually when we lament, you know, we just pour out our tears in this big mess of jumbled words and we don't even know what we're saying. And there's a place for that kind of lament. But there's also a place for working. I mean, no matter how brilliant this guy was, in order to come up with this, he had to think hard, you know. You read a book, and again, you read the book, Lamentations doesn't sound contrived. It doesn't sound like he's trying to come up with consecutive letters. It just makes sense the way it's written. You need to read the Book of Lamentations your whole life. You never would have guessed that that has that structure. But it's guaranteed you put a lot of thought into that. Lamentations, if you don't know about Lamentations, it was a lament written after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It's a book that teaches the appropriate way to respond to God after being disciplined by God. And chapter 3, that's beautiful. Lamentations chapter 3, you got to have that bookmarked in your Bible. You gotta have that ready when you go through trouble. There's so much richness in Lamentations chapter 3. It's just it solves the whole problem of Calvinism and Arminianism. It comforts. It shows God's role in suffering. There's so much there. He says that's the section where it says, His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And he says that in the midst of this horrible depression and anxiety of what took place. He says, therefore, this we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. Talking about God's faithfulness. That's right after that. He says, men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For the Lord does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. I don't know of any verse in the whole Bible that's more comforting to somebody who's really suffering than that verse. If I'm counseling somebody and they really go through a hard thing, I'll almost always bring up that verse. The Lord does not willingly bring an affliction or grief on the children of men, but he does bring it. So the question, does God send suffering? Does he cause suffering in your life, or does he just allow it? You've heard people debate about that. That verse says he sends it. He causes it. But then it also says he doesn't do it willingly. Literally, he doesn't do it from his heart. It means he's compelled to do it. By what? What can compel God to do something he doesn't want to do? Only his love. Which means whatever it is he's accomplishing in your life through this pain must be supremely valuable for God to be willing to do. It's just so much, I mean, so much richness to that chapter. If you're a Calvinist, you'll like it, because he says, who can speak and have it happen if God has not ordained it? You can't do anything unless God ordained it. You can't go get a drink of water out of the fountain unless God has ordained it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good things and calamities come? Everything comes from His mouth. It's just an amazing chapter. I love Lamentations 3. All right, so let's move on. Psalms. A lot of people, if I ask you guys right now, what's your favorite book in the Bible? Probably everyone in the room, Psalms is at least in the running somewhere, real close to the top, right? Everybody loves the Psalms. And when you, it's just a sacred thing to open up the book of Psalms, because you read the Psalms and you're reading something that countless godly people through the last 3,000 years have read and prayed and used to express their praise and anguish and hope and joy and anger. And Jesus read them and memorized them and quoted them. And you're reading these same Psalms. And the greatest thing about the Psalms is the theology. In the Psalms, you find the most concentrated section of theology proper in the Bible by far. Theology proper is the study of God the Father. You know, there's all kinds of ologies, and if you open up a systematic theology, there'll be Christology, study of Jesus, pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, soteriology, study of salvation, ecclesiology, study of the church, and then you say, well, what's the study of God Himself? Well, that's theology proper. It is so densely packed with information about God in the Psalms, way more than any other book. It is a theology book. I mean, it's just constantly saying things. Almost every verse tells you about at least one or two attributes of God. In fact, I'm currently going through the Psalms verse by verse and writing down all the attributes of God that I'm finding in there. And it got to be so many that I took a bunch of attributes and grouped them into categories. So instead of just listing out all the attributes, I'm just listing the categories of attributes in a lot of cases. But even after I grouped them into categories and combined a bunch of them, still, my list is up to 400 attributes, and I've only made it to Psalm 119. I'm not all the way through 119. And I'm at 400 attributes of God. It's just amazing. It's an amazing thing to just read that list and just think about what God is. There's no place in God's Word where information about God is more densely packed. The Psalms give us the most comprehensive revelation of the nature of God anywhere in the Bible. And they're also packed with information about the nature of man. And we see how weak and frail man is. His heart is so easily turned towards sin and desperate neediness before God, and yet highly exalted and tenderly cared for by God. And just all kinds of anthropology, too, study of man. So the Psalms teach us about the nature of God, nature of man, and they use poetry to do it. So instead of listing these facts, which is what I'm doing in my list, they're taking this information about man and information about God are like two primary colors on a palette, and it just paints these beautiful portraits and teaches us how to relate to God emotionally and personally in a way that really grips your emotions. I love Hassel Bullock's comment on the introduction of Old Testament poetic books. He says, wherever the individual finds himself on the journey of faith, the Psalms provide a place of rest and a time of repose and reflection, as well as a stimulus to send him on his way. As the occasions of life diversify and emotions intensify, the value of the Psalms increases proportionately. It's just an amazing thing. Kids like the Psalms. Everybody likes the Psalms. People who are not really very academic, they like the Psalms. People who are just baby Christians, they can get a lot out of the Psalms. Scholars can get a lot out of the Psalms. Everybody can get it. I mean, it's just amazing how accessible they are to everybody and yet so rich. So when you study Psalms, try and follow the flow of the Psalm and try and get what it is, the main point that the psalmist is trying to make. And don't necessarily break it into an outline or anything like that. Just get a feel for what he's saying. And I highly recommend, if you're ever studying the Psalms, to get The Treasury of David by Spurgeon. Especially the section, the explanatory notes and quaint sayings section. If you look in Spurgeon's, you know, if you read the Psalm, you'll read the Psalm and then you'll have Spurgeon's commentary verse by verse on the Psalm. And then after the whole Psalm is over, he'll say explanatory notes and quaint sayings. And he's got quotations from other people about that Psalm. And those are just really, really rich. Really, I mean, I don't know of any better devotional you could ever use than that. The Psalms are, we find different categories of Psalms. There's Messianic Psalms, and there's praise Psalms, and then one of those categories is lament Psalms. And a lament is a cry from an agonized soul pouring out its heart to God. And I heard recently that there are 48 lament Psalms. That's amazing, because that's a third of the Psalms. And most of the time, if you pick up your Bible and you just open up to a random psalm and you hit a lament psalm, you kind of feel like, oh, I'll flip a couple pages and see if I hit a praise psalm.
Are those the psalms that C.S. Lewis?
No, the ones that, those are different. The ones that C.S. Lewis kind of struggled with are the imprecatory psalms. And I'll talk about those in just a second. But the lament psalms are just the ones that just pour out sadness. And the reason we generally don't want to read them is because they're a big downer, really. They're a little bit depressing when your life is going smoothly. Generally, we don't want to read the lament psalms unless we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And then those psalms are just an incredible balm to the soul. I mean, they're just comfort. And they touch you in a way that you just need so much when you're in the worst of the dark valley. They teach you how to just pour out your heart to God and the agonies of your soul to God. So keep that in mind when you're suffering or if you're teaching the people you're teaching your suffering. It's not more spiritual to read a praise psalm than to read a lament psalm. If you think that when you're going through agony, you need to be laughing all the time and reading praise psalms, and you shouldn't be reading lament psalms or pouring out lament, then you're wrong. A third of the psalms are lament psalms. Okay, now let's talk about the imprecatory psalms. An imprecation is when you pronounce a curse on somebody. So the imprecatory psalms are when the psalmist is praying for the doom of the wicked. And they seem to be in conflict with the fact that in the New Testament we're commanded to love our enemies and pray for our enemies. So how can you love your enemies and have a heart for the lost and pray imprecatory psalms? I mean, listen to David's heart for the lost here. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Psalm 137:8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed is he who seizes your babies and dashes them against the rocks. That's the end of the psalm. It ends right there. Now, how do you get that? How do you fit that with Luke 6:27, which says, I tell you, love your enemies, do the good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek also. What C.S. Lewis ended up saying was, well, the New Testament just teaches a higher ethic than the Old Testament. But I can't accept that. I mean, how could that be? Why would God teach a substandard ethic in the Old Testament? The Old Testament ethic is love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you get a higher ethic than that? Isn't that the same ethic as Jesus said? I don't think there is any higher ethic. So I don't like that answer. There's a couple things to keep in mind when you're interpreting imprecatory psalms. First, the animosity in the imprecatory psalms was not a selfish reaction to personal attack. It was a reaction to attacks on the kingdom of God. And it sounds sometimes like it was a reaction against a personal offense because it was an offense against David, and David was the king. But the thing is, David was representing God. And when people were attacking David, they were attacking God by attacking God's king, by attacking the Lord's anointed. And so David reacted against that, just like he reacted against it when the Lord's anointed was Saul, David's enemy. He reacted just as much because he loved the idea of the Lord's anointed, even if it was him. So it's not selfish. It's out of love for God's kingdom. And it was a desire that God's name not be defamed. He says in Psalm 58:6, "Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. The wicked will be swept away. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged. When they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked, then men will say, surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." So it's all about the name of God. Psalm 35:26, "May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness, and may they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant." So it's not like he wanted everyone to say, oh, wow, you know, David was right after all. That's not the issue. The issue is that people realize how just and loving God is. And I think the imprecatory psalms are not directed so much towards certain individuals as much as categories of people. It's appropriate to cry out to God to bring judgment on the wicked and to vindicate his name and his people. To the degree that somebody associates himself with opposition to God, to that degree we oppose that person. I'm opposed to that person, and I desire God to bring judgment on him to the degree that he sets himself in opposition to God. If he repents, then I'll welcome him as a brother. So the imprecatory psalms leave justice in God's hands, and this is something that's also a key to understanding these psalms. Most people, when they're attacked, take revenge in some way. The psalmist, David, he didn't do that. Instead of striking back, he just cried out to God for justice and then left it in his hands. Said, God, you judge him. But when you say, God, you judge him, what you're implying is you judge him in your time, in your way, however you please, whenever you please, and I'm going to leave that up to you. And that's good. That's a good thing. That's not just an Old Testament ethic. That's a New Testament ethic. Romans 12:7, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, and I will repay." So that's exactly what the psalmists are doing in the imprecatory psalms. They're leaving room for God's wrath. They asked him for justice, and then they just turned to him and trusted him to do what's best. Which is a great thing about prayer. You know, it's just a wonderful thing about prayer. You don't have to worry about sending God off in the wrong direction, right? When you pray, you don't have to worry about giving God a bum steer. You can be faithful. You can trust him. Just be faithful to do whatever is best. You pray for something and say, God, this is what I want, but you do what's best, and you can trust him. And that's a great thing. So I pray for judgment on the wicked, and then I say, nevertheless, your will be done, and then I can take comfort in whatever God's going to do. But if I have zeal for his name, and a love for justice, there's a sense in which I'm going to desire that God's name be vindicated when the wicked and wicked men be punished, and I'm not going to be just content to see the wicked flourish. So if it's appropriate to desire it, it's appropriate to pray for it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and will relieve you who are troubled. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Revelation 6:10, the martyrs call out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And God is praised in heaven because he metes out justice on the wicked. Revelation 16:5, then I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, you who are just in these judgments, you who are and who were Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints, the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard in the altar response, yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So, any questions on the imprecatory psalms? Yeah, I think it's, you know, how do you differentiate when to pray for some mercy on somebody and when to pray for judgment on somebody? And again, it's great that we can just trust God to do the right thing, whichever one we pray for. But I think We should have hearts of compassion toward the lost, toward our enemies, toward the wicked. And we should have hearts of love. But there should also be something in us that really does want to see justice and really does want the mouths of the blasphemers to be shut. And you can do that. You're just like, oh, these people mocking you, Lord, shut their mouths and judge them. But then when you meet one of them as an individual and he has some need and you can help him, you can give him a cup of cold water when he's thirsty, you do it. You know? Yeah, it's for him to just use the optative mood there when he says, may he be punished. It's just, that's just the normal way of saying something like that. That's the mood it comes out in. May he receive judgment for what he's doing. It's a prayer. It's not a real strong statement. It could be worded more strongly. But it's just kind of the opposite of a blessing. When you bless somebody, you say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. In that case, may the Lord curse you. You know, the translation makes it stronger than just the regular optative would sound. I don't know why they do that. Maybe they do that because may the Lord curse you just sounds a little odd. But yeah, you're, that's a good observation. Yeah, that's the thing. If you're praying for judgment on somebody, it better be because they're God's enemies and because of your zeal for God's name. And if you're a lot harsher in praying than precatory psalms towards people that hurt you than you are against God's enemies that aren't hurting you, then that's an indication that maybe your motives are a little more selfish than you realize. Well, again, you know, the question, why does Stephen bless his enemies and Paul curses? And sometimes Paul blesses, and I imagine there were times Stephen would pronounce curses. It's just a balance. There's two things that need to happen. We need to have compassion. And God does both. God has compassion on the wicked, and he has violent anger against the wicked. And how those can coexist, and they coexist fine in the heart of God. In our hearts, it's a little harder. And if you have any question at all, err on the side of love. You want to realize, you know, that's emphasized more in Scripture. Love your enemies. But if you get to a point where the people who blaspheme God just don't bother you, just doesn't bother you when you hear God's name blasphemed, then that's something's wrong. So, okay. Maybe we can tackle wisdom tonight. Maybe we just wrap up tonight. Let's try it. Because we don't really have to talk about Messianic Psalms. We already talked about that. Unless anyone has any questions about Messianic Psalms. Yeah, I think with the Messianic Psalms, the Psalms that are talking about the Messianic King that the original readers would have interpreted as referring to the great son of David who would be the Messiah, like Psalm 2, those are legitimately understood as Messianic Psalms. But Psalms that were not, that the original readers wouldn't have been able to understand as Messianic, I don't think we should consider them Messianic. For example, Psalm 22, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they pierced my arms and feet and their hands and feet. And well, you count my bones and they're mocking me and they're dividing my garments. And all that stuff that was fulfilled at the cross, seemingly describing the cross. I really don't think Psalm 22 is a Messianic psalm. I think it's a psalm that, you know, we got to remember, a passage can never mean what it never meant, right? And it's hard to imagine how the original readers could have read this and come to the conclusion it's talking about the Messiah. To understand the relationship, I think, between the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22 and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you got to back up a few steps and think about some theological categories. The purpose of these psalms is to describe the reaction of a righteous man or woman in the midst of suffering and then depict that as the fact that that we're also going to suffer. So they show that what it means to turn to God in the midst of suffering. That's what Psalm 22 is doing. And it's not speaking specifically about the Messiah. It's talking about all saints who suffer. And then later on, Isaiah comes along and reveals that something people didn't know. The Davidic king he will endure suffering. He will be the suffering servant. And once Isaiah revealed that, it makes sense that whatever the Bible says in general about the righteous suffering is going to have its ultimate application in the Messiah, who's going to be the suffering servant. So to apply Psalm 22 to Jesus is very appropriate because it's about the suffering of the righteous, and Jesus was the ultimate righteous person who went through the ultimate suffering. So I don't think it's a messianic psalm, but it's a psalm that applied to Jesus in a very direct way. Well, I think we talked about this something last time about those kind of prophecies where the original readers couldn't have known it was messianic. I don't think really are messianic. I just think that the New Testament authors point them to Christ, saying this applies to Christ. This is an Old Testament principle that applied in the Old Testament context in a certain way, but that principle applies perfectly to what's going on with Christ. So it wasn't about Christ. It wasn't intended to be about the Messiah. It's not messianic in that sense. But it's a principle that applies. For example, out of Egypt I brought my son. And that's talking about God bringing his son Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. It wasn't messianic. It wasn't talking about the Messiah. But what it was talking about was the love and tenderness in the heart of God towards his people, which he calls his son. And if that's valid, then how much more valid is it to talk about the love and tenderness and care and protection of the heart of God the Father towards the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And so it's appropriate for Matthew to take that passage and quote it in reference to Jesus because the principle applies, even though it's not intended as messianic in the original. Yeah. Then you got a double meaning thing. And anytime you start getting those double meanings. Now, you say, wouldn't that be dangerous? In defense of the people who hold to that, which is probably most, what they would say, it's not dangerous because I only do that when the New Testament writer tells me to do it. When the New Testament writer tells me there's a hidden meaning in the Old Testament that suddenly comes, that doesn't come out until the New Testament, then that's the only time I'm doing it. And so if you take that approach, then you know I can live with that. But I don't take that approach. I don't think there's any hidden meanings. I think text means whatever it meant, nothing more. Well, in the case of the Gospels, the Gospel writer is the narrator. He is the inspired narrator. When he says that was fulfilled in this happened in order to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, that's true. But it's a different kind of fulfilling. It's not fulfilling in the sense of prediction and fulfillment, but rather filling up with meaning. Glory. Question is, what about the stuff that Jesus said to the disciples that they didn't understand or couldn't understand? Isn't that an example of a hidden meaning? I think the things that he said that they didn't understand, they could have understood, but didn't because of sin, and I think or lack of faith. And I think that that's not a case of hidden meaning in the sense that you couldn't possibly figure it out. It's hidden in the sense of if you blind your own eyes with sin, then everything's hidden to you. So, yeah, certain things can be hidden to certain people, but generally, God communicates in order to be understood. And generally, he was. And generally, Jesus was. Even by unbelievers. That's why they crucified him, because they understood what he was saying. So.
There's a difference between veiled meaning and double
meaning. Yeah, there's a difference between veiled. That's a good way to put it. There's a difference between veiled meaning and double meaning. If the plain use of language brings you to this conclusion, and then all of a sudden, you're going to say, well, there's also a hidden thing in there that means something completely different. That's double meaning, and that I don't agree with. Veiled meaning is when something's just not fully revealed now, and then later on some new things come to light, and it's fully revealed. So that's a good way to say it. About the... That's another one we talked about last week. Matthew 24, just the short answer is, I believe that it was an announcement of end times tribulation, and God gave a near fulfillment of that in 70 AD that fits so closely that it proved Jesus to be a true prophet. But it didn't fulfill everything absolutely because the prophecy is about end times. So 70 AD is the near fulfillment, near partial fulfillment, and later on is the ultimate fulfillment. And you may want to go back and listen through the tape from last time or the MP3 because we talked about how telescoping prophecy. Sometimes a prophet will prophesy something and he sees it like this, but he doesn't. God doesn't reveal to him that there's distance in between the two parts of the prophecy. So part of it's happens here, and then another part happens years later. And that's what I think happens in Matthew 24. And we know that happens in the Old Testament. The doom of Tyre happened. You know, some of it was fulfilled by Babylon, some of it was fulfilled by Alexander the Great, some by Rome, you know, all different times. But it sounds like in the prophecy it's just one event. So. Yeah. Yeah, I do think it's talking about the psalmist who, in Psalm 22, he's talking about himself and what he went through. And some of it's, probably figurative language. Oh, well, it's not probably. I mean, all my bones are out of joint. That's figurative, even if it is talking about Jesus. I don't think every single bone is out of joint. I mean, that'd be a tough time carrying a cross if every single bone was out of joint. It's exaggerated, poetic kind of emotional language. So. All right. Any other questions on the Psalms? Okay. Oh, they would have known. I think they would have known that those were messianic when he was saying the lion, the tribe of Judah, the branch. I mean, all that kind of language of anything rising up, a king rising up out of Judah or out of the stump of Jesse. God was very, and we're going to cover this in this on Sunday mornings when we get to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. The covenant with David, he made it clear there's going to be a son of David who is going to reign forever, and he's going to be a perfect king, God's perfect anointed one, and it's beyond anything that Solomon ever could have fulfilled. And they knew from there that there's a Messiah coming. And so that language in Isaiah that talks about this coming Davidic king out of Judah, original readers could have known that that was messianic. Anything else? Alright, wisdom literature. That's the last genre. And I'm not going to do a big in-depth thing on the study of wisdom, because if you want that, you can get the study on the book of Proverbs. I think it's on the treasureandgod.com. It's called Making Wise Decisions, and that's a major study of the book of Proverbs. And so I'm not going to repeat all that here, but I'm going to give you. I'll just give you some basics. So wisdom literature teaches us how to make good decisions in life. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is skill at decision making, skill at living life. And, you know, Christians are always wanting to know God's will, right? What does God want me to do? Should I choose option A or option B? And the answer is, God's will is always the wisest. Whatever the wisest of the option is, that's God's will. God's will is never an unwise. When option A is less wise than option B, God's will is never option A. It's always option B. So, the more you gain wisdom, the more you know God's will in every decision. You have an opportunity to start your own business, make a decision about whether you should go move ahead and take advantage of it or not. And you have to make that decision without any definite knowledge of what's going to happen in the economy in the next few years, and you don't have any definite knowledge of how good business is going to be, and you don't have any definite knowledge of what setbacks are going to come. You don't know what kind of illnesses are going to arise in your family, or troubles, or unexpected expenses, and you don't have any knowledge of whether what's going to happen if you don't start the business. If you keep your current job, you don't know if you're going to get laid off of that. You might flourish in your present job. You don't know anything in the future. And then you've got to expect you to make this decision. Why does God put us in a position of having to make decisions without any knowledge of the future? The answer is, it pleases God and honors God when we live by wisdom, because that requires faith. Making a decision by wisdom it demonstrates faith, because you're trusting God about the future, the stuff that you don't know. Because you can make the most wise decision and then it turns out to be disaster, right? All indicators point to option A, so I'm going to go with option A, and then you go option A and it's a disaster because unforeseen things happen. That kind of thing, you just have to leave that up to God. So it's trusting God when you operate that way. And then secondly, it shows a heart that treasures the right things above the other things, because that's the main thing, the way that you learn wisdom is which things are most important, which things are more important than other things. You read the book of Proverbs, all about what's important. in relationship to Proverbs teaches that money is important. You should work hard so you can get money, and you shouldn't squander it. Money is right up there. It's important. Friendships, family relationships, are more important than money. And so when you have to sacrifice one in order to get the other, you should prioritize the relationships higher than the money. Obedience to God is more important than friendships and relationships. And it just teaches you those categories. Making decisions by wisdom is essentially examining probabilities. How likely is this thing to happen? How likely is that thing? I don't want to do this because a horrible outcome might come. Well, you got to decide, how likely is that horrible outcome? If you're not going to start a business because there's a 1% chance of a catastrophe, well, then that's actually foolish, because you shouldn't pass up an opportunity because of a 1% chance of a catastrophe. There's actually a servant who's rebuked for that. Remember the parable of the talents. The only servant who's rebuked is the guy who said, "Well, I might experience loss, so I'm not even going to invest. I'm not going to take any risk at all." And he's rebuked. So you just go with probabilities. On a normal day, I don't have any way of knowing that if I run to the grocery store this afternoon to pick up some milk, I could get hit by a car and die. And I don't know if that's going to happen. It could happen. I don't know if it's going to happen. And if I go when there's a massive ice storm and a whiteout, it's not a normal day, but it's a whiteout, I don't know then either if I'm going to make it. However, I do know that in good conditions, the probability of a lethal crash is so low that it's not worth saying, no, I'm not going to go. Whereas in the ice storm, maybe it is worth postponing it. So if it's normal weather out there, it might be worth going just so I can get some milk, just so I can eat my Fruit Loops that morning, right? But if it's going to put my life at risk, significant risk, then maybe it's not worth it. So it's all about possibilities, probabilities. Now, most of us don't agonize too much over a trip to the grocery store. The wisdom process that takes place in your mind is pretty easy in that case. But when it comes to starting a business or moving out of state or changing jobs or changing churches or going to a school, having more children, whatever, the wisdom process becomes much more difficult there, because there's so many factors and so complex. That's why so many people will just give up on wisdom altogether and make all their regular decisions, their major decisions, based on gut feelings and promptings and impressions and imagining they're hearing the voice of God. And all. They want to revert to that stuff because that kind of superstition and that kind of divination is so much easier than going through the wisdom process in a complex decision. Because wisdom requires not only that you determine the likelihood of a host of different things, but also that you determine how important all those things are in relationship to each other. And that's just a lot of work. It's not just a matter of pros and cons. A lot of times people, they're trying to make a decision, so they'll list, okay, here's all the pros, here's all the cons. Well, that's not enough information, just the pros and the cons, because you got to understand some pros are more important than other pros, and some cons are more important than other cons. If I decide to invest myself in a close relationship, and from all my observations of life, I know that there's 100% probability of me getting hurt eventually in that relationship. However, I know there's also a high probability of me being able to bless my friends and be the conduit of God's grace to them. Then, since blessing them and being a conduit of God's grace is a higher priority than avoidance of pain, then that makes the decision very easy, because I know those priorities. So if you want to have success in any area of life, you have to have wisdom. That's why Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it costs you all that you have, get understanding. Because God doesn't want us to make decisions based on promptings or impressions or subjective feelings apart from wisdom. And I've talked to you about all the different kinds of Christian mysticism, Bible roulette, where you flop your Bible open and point to a verse, or you look for a feeling, a peace, a sense of, or you put a fleece out, or all that kind of stuff. That's all mysticism. That's not wisdom. When I talk to somebody who's we're considering for leadership in the church, and he seems to be the type that's always hearing promptings from God, I'm always very reluctant to put someone like that in leadership because you never know what kind of prompting they're going to get. And I'll always ask someone like that, is there ever a time when you get a prompting to do something other than the wisest, what wisdom would point you towards? If they say yes, I won't put them in leadership. Because I don't think God ever points towards folly. He always points us towards wisdom. That's the way He gives us. If He gives us promptings, they're prompting towards wisdom, not towards folly. So, this is the way God leads you through life. Proverbs 6:20 talks about the commands of, and teachings of wisdom. It says, bind them on your heart forever, fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. And the more wisdom you have, the easier decisions are to make. Because the more you understand priorities in your heart, the more automatic wise decision making is. And I've used this illustration before. If your little toddler is out there in the middle of the interstate rush hour playing in the street, you don't have to list out a whole list of pros and cons over the decision of whether you should go run out there and grab the toddler out of the road or it gets run over, right? Because based on your knowledge of life, you know the probabilities of him being killed out there are very high, and you also know that preserving life is a higher priority than whatever else you got going, and so it's an easy decision. If you get out of your car, you know, and you got a bunch of important papers, some insurance papers or whatever, something you can't lose, and it's a windy day, and you get out of your car, and then some of the papers are starting to blow away, and right at the moment when they're blown away, you see your little child about to get hit by a car. You're not like weighing pros and cons. Oh, the papers, oh, they're this important, and the child's life is this important. How likely is it that you know? It is none of that. You just forget the papers. You run out and you save your little child. Why don't you have to go through a list of pros and cons? Because it's just built into your soul the priority of your child's life over any papers. Right? It's just built into you. And the more wise you become, the more difficult priorities get built into you. And once they're built into you, wise decision making becomes almost automatic. You understand what I'm saying? The wiser you get, the more automatic those start to become. Because you know the probabilities and you know the relative levels of importance.
Well, I felt like that. But it's unwise and managing things.
Okay. Good question. So that question always comes up whenever I tell people, okay, God will never lead you in any other way than wisdom. People think, like, wait a minute. What about a situation like that? Where wisdom says, look, you got a perfectly good job here, you got job security. You got your pension, and you're going to be given up if you go to the mission field. All the worldly wisdom would say, stay in your job, and yet if you go to Africa, you're going to throw that all away, and you're going to risk your life. Chances are, who knows the diseases you'll get. Or sometimes people will say, sometimes God leads you to do something that could result in your death. I mean, was Stephen following wisdom when he decided to preach to those people about their sin, knowing their anger, knowing that it's going to cost him his life if he preaches that? It wasn't that kind of foolishness. Wouldn't wisdom say, why don't you just not preach that sermon to this particular audience so you don't get stoned to death? And so sometimes people say, well, maybe sometimes God calls you to step outside of wisdom and do something really radical and kind of wild and kind of foolish and all that. And I would say, no, that's never the case. God doesn't ever call you towards anything other than wisdom. He does call you to things outside, that step outside of worldly wisdom, but worldly wisdom isn't true wisdom. True wisdom takes the most important things and makes them the most important. And so, if I'm trying to decide, okay, should I give up this great job and go off to the unknown in the mission field where I'm probably going to die? Let's think through the pros and cons. What are the pros of going? Well, God has called me to go. So going is obedience, not going is disobedience. Well, the most important thing in wisdom is obedience to God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's the pinnacle of it. And disobedience, wisdom, that's
that's absolutely unacceptable. And so it's the easiest decision there is in the world. Wisdom is, I mean, it's an absolute no-brainer. Wisdom says, you go. There will be eternal benefits from that. This other thing is, there's eternal negative consequences. So, you go. Stephen chose the wise thing. Preach the sermon and get killed. That's wiser than when God commissions you to preach and you don't preach. Okay, so then the question is, God's calling, isn't that kind of mystical, trying to decide, well, whether God has called me? It's only that mystical if the only your only criteria for God's calling is a gut feeling. I got a gut feeling I should go. I got a gut feeling I should stay. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about God's calling. The way God calls you is through, again, wisdom. And so I'm trying to say, okay, am I called to go to this mission field? Well, let's look at the factors to discern God's calling. Number one is my giftedness. Does my giftedness match this? My sister and brother-in-law were agonizing over the decision whether to leave their home and go be missionaries in Russia. And it was a really scary thing. Pull their kids out of school and just up and go off to the mission, long-term missions. So they say, well, you know, they're looking through it and they say, well, we don't want to do this. Scary. It's, you know, I don't know about this. And they're agonizing over the decision. So they looked at their giftedness. And he was, she's a photographer. And his business was, he managed a rafting company for years. And he was the business manager for a rafting company. So it's like, what kind of missions applications are there for that? Well, not, you know, doesn't really match. But they had some other things that were seemed to be pointing that way. So they went ahead and went over there to check it out. They went over to Russia to check it out. And when they got there, they found out that this people group, that is unreached people group that no one's ever reached with the gospel, that they're going to try and be reaching, is the Odig people group. And nobody could ever get in there. Foreigners who ever came, they couldn't work their way in there. They just have this barrier that won't let any foreigners into their culture. Well, that week that my sister was there, she got to talking with one of them, and she said, I'm a photographer, and I'd love to... Your culture, you know, you've said that your culture is dying out and you're concerned that your culture is dying out. I'd like to take some photographs to preserve, you know, your culture. And they got all excited and they said, yeah, we would like you to do that. I mean, it's just that while she's on the visit and all of a sudden she has an in that the team that's been working there for years and years has not been able to get. All of a sudden she's got it very first day there. And she's saying, well, maybe photography does have an application. So they pursued a little more. They talked about to the mission board about it, and the mission board, they said, well, what's your strategy? And they said, well, the only way you can get missionaries into Russia, you can't go in there as a missionary. The only way to get in there to go is as a business person. So what you'd have to do is you'd have to go there and set up a business that's designed for the purpose of generating tourism. So you got to help the people there develop a tourism business, like whitewater rafting. And they've got a rafting, you know, they got river there. So my brother and sister-in-law come back and say, well, they need a whitewater rafting manager and a photographer. So that's, you know, that's a little bit of an indicator. Anyway, that's a long way of saying you examine your gifts. And you think, do my gifts match this, or is God clearly pushing me in another direction with the gifts he's given me? Now, there will always be some challenge, some aspect of it, just like my, you know, God's gifted me to be a pastor, but there's some things about being a pastor that I'm just not gifted at all. I mean, there's always that. But in general, your gifts kind of point you in a certain direction. And that's not totally subjective. I mean, there's some objectivity to that. Right. And sometimes we think that, we leave out the need for God's enablement. We totally rely on our own gift set. And I think that's usually why God will put one element in there that you're not gifted for. My biggest weakness my whole life has always been social interaction. I'm just not good at carrying on a conversation. I've never been good at that. I'm better now because I've learned some things, but I've just natural giftedness is I'm a total introvert. And growing up, when I was a teenager, I did not like people. I didn't like anybody. I just liked to be alone, and I didn't like to be around anybody. And when I was around people, it drained me, and I just Well, it just doesn't sound like the ideal pastor, right? You know, that's the way I was kind of built. But he gave me a passion for his word and a passion for preaching and a passion for people's spiritual lives. And then, you know, some and I'm a really poor reader, really bad reader. That doesn't go along with being a pastor either. But God does that. He'll call you to something. Your gifts point in that direction, but then there's a few missing spots where you have to just rely on Him. And it's where, in those missing spots, that people like Moses would say, well, wait, this isn't going to work because I don't have what it takes. So this is just one element. Your giftedness is one thing to consider. So you look at... Okay, question? Okay, yeah, and I'm getting to that. So you consider your giftedness. That's one thing. And you see, which way does this point? And then you consider your desires. And you say, where do they point? And sometimes people, they just have an inexplicable pull towards, I want to go to this mission field. I want to do this. They just have that desire. You weigh that. You throw that into the mix. And then you consider opportunity. It's like, well, you know, the dream situation for me is this over here, but there's no opportunity for that at all right now. Right now, I've only got three opportunities, A, B, or C. And of those, of A, B, or C, my gifts really point way more to C than A or B. I mean, they're not perfectly matched up. There's some missing things, but they point a lot more to C than A or B. And my desires are drifts over to C. And that's an opportunity that's available. And, you know, F is an even better fit for my gifts and desires, but it's not an opportunity right now. And so you look at the opportunity, you look at your gifts, you look at your desires. And I think the combination of those three things, wherever they point, that's God's calling. That makes the most sense. It doesn't make any sense to go anywhere else. And so that's what wisdom calls you to do, which means that's God's calling in your life. People talk about calling. I think people make it into more of a mystical thing than it needs to be. It's just a matter of going in the direction that God has pointed you with circumstances. I've had people ask me about my calling into the ministry. And they're, I tell them, that just made sense. I wanted to preach. And I had an opportunity to preach. And I didn't want to do anything else. And I was gifted at preaching. And so I preached. And it's like, well, didn't you get knocked off a horse with some lightning or something? I mean, isn't there some big call? Didn't God speak? Didn't He put... When did it happen? It's like, over a period of years. I saw which direction has God pointed me, and circumstances pointed me this way. And that's the way I went. And there is not a doubt in my mind that I am called to this ministry. I'm called to this church. Sometimes your calling is easier to figure out than other times. There was a time in my life when I went to a church. I wasn't on staff. I just went as a member. And I was going to seminary at the time. And I went to the pastor and I said, I'm available. I'll do anything in the church that you want me to do. And he said, no, we have a policy. For 6 months, no ministry. Just sit back and relax. It's like, well, I can't just not do ministry for 6 months. You know, that's crazy. And so I said, I'll do anything. I'll sweep the floors. Stack chairs. I'll work the nursery. I applied for the nursery. They turned me down. I did all kinds of stuff. I volunteered for everything. And they said, nope, can't do anything. And then one day they made just a blanket invitation to everybody in the church. They said, we have a problem. We have to get all these chairs, a large church. And they said, we have to get all these chairs stacked after every service so we can get this place clean. And it's too big a job for the janitor. And we need everybody to just, volunteer, anybody who'd be willing to help. And I said, aha, now I can do it because that went out to the whole congregation. I'm part of the congregation, so I can do it. So, you look at the factors. What are my gifts? Well, I got two arms and two legs, so I can stack chairs. What are my opportunities? One opportunity, stack chairs. That's the only ministry opportunity available to me. So it was the easiest time to discern God's calling in my life because I only had one opportunity. So I knew without a shadow of a doubt, God's calling on my life right now, even though I have a desire to preach and I have giftedness for this or that, I only have one opportunity, and so that's God's calling. So my calling in that time was to work at Domino's, deliver pizzas as a job, and at church, stack the chairs. So that was my calling for that time. So it's not really rocket science figuring out your calling. You just go in the direction God's pointed you.
As far as desires, I was thinking about.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. You said.
If you really, really want to have your own business, you will see the wisdom in that.
Right.
How do you?
Okay, so the question is: sometimes your desires shape your interpretation of facts. And so you interpret everything as, oh, God's calling me to do this, because you desire it so much that you're just interpreting everything as, you know, you want to have a picnic today so bad, and it starts hailing, and it's like, this is a sign from God. He wants me to have a picnic and endure some adversity in my picnic. You know, I mean, everything, you're going to interpret it on this line that your desires are driving you towards, and that's something that's it's a very important thing to try and watch out for, that you're not making your desires the supreme determiner and the only determiner. So you just got to be careful. But on the other hand, that same phenomenon can actually become valuable, because sometimes people don't really realize what their desire is, and until they notice that they start, you know, they're kind of interpreting everything towards going towards this one decision. You say, what do you want the most? I don't know what I want. I don't know what I want. And it's like, well, you're interpreting everything towards this decision, and then you can start to see that. I knew a guy who was trying to decide where to go to college, and he had gone through all the process of decision-making. He weighed the pros. He eliminated all sinful options, and then he tried to eliminate all foolish options and used the whole wisdom process. And after he did the whole wisdom process, he had two schools. And he just could not decide between these two. They're just both just as good. And I said, well, which one do you desire the most? Because that's God's will for you. If everything else is equal, whichever one you desire most is God's will. And he said, I don't know which one I desire the most. I said, well, then it's perfectly equal. Then just flip a coin. So he did. Flipped the coin. I said, heads is this one, tails is that one. Flipped the coin. Came up heads. And he looked at it a second. I said, do you want to flip it again? Yeah. So, bam, he knows his desires. Like, okay, his desires for this one. And it kind of was revealed when the coin told him he had to go to that one, you know. So sometimes that phenomenon can help you discern your desires. But yeah, it's just something to really watch out for. Especially, that's an issue in interpreting Scripture. I run into this all the time. You're debating with somebody, and they're trying to decide between two. Anytime you're studying the Bible, and you realize, oh, there's two possibilities. This word could mean this or it could mean this. It could go in this direction. Every one of us has it built into us. We tend to pick the one that we want it to mean. You know, it seems like, oh, this is 50-50. It could be this way. I'm not sure. Half the commentaries say this, half of them say this. Which one do I like the most? I want it to mean this. I'm going to just find all the facts that point in this way, and I'm not going to pay that much attention to the facts that point this way. And you don't consciously think that, but that's what you do. And so it's good to... that's where a lot of outside counsel can help. You know, you get advice from other people. And finally, you know, a good friend will tell you, look, you're just dismissing a lot of facts here. There's a lot of facets to this that you're just not really taking seriously. And you're grasping all the ones that favor what you want. You know, listen to people, your friends, when they say that. Right. Fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't fear the Lord supremely, if that's not your ultimate priority, you have no chance at wisdom. You have no way of discerning. Because the most important thing isn't the most important thing in your heart. And once that's the case, then all bets are off. You'll never find wisdom. So the most important thing is to get it so that obedience to God, honoring His name, is supreme in your affections. Yeah, that's the question of the ages. If Solomon was the wisest man ever, how did he get into such a mess? I don't know. He had wisdom in decision making, and he had wisdom in governing, and he had wisdom in a lot of areas. But there are other aspects to the Christian life besides wisdom, and sometimes you can have so much wisdom that you always know the right way. But if your heart, if your affections are pulled somewhat from the other way, sometimes you'll say, I know that's right, I'm going that way. You know, and think that's what happened to Solomon. He married all those women, and he turned his heart towards, you know, other things. And you know, you can't live in the opposite direction that your affections are going for very long, even if you understand what right and wrong is. Yeah, fear of the Lord is one of the affections that's important, but love for God is another one, and you know, hatred of evil is another one, and there's a lot of them, and those need to be in order, or you're not going to have success in following the wise path, even if you can discern the wise path. Anything else? Yeah, yeah. One of the major components of wisdom is knowing when to make the decision. Some of us are in a hurry about everything. We want the decision made. We don't have to make a decision until Friday. But we want to know now what the decision is going to be. And so we're always like trying to jump the gun. We don't want to wait for God. We're just like, God, give me direction. And you know, God's in heaven saying, I'll give you direction when you need direction. But you don't need it right now. You don't have to make a decision right now. So just relax.
But it's also going to be the frustration.
Yeah. So in a case like that, you need to, you know, you wait, and that shows faith in God. And then there's the opposite problem of sometimes wanting to wait when you shouldn't wait, when you should make the decision right now. The wise thing would be to make the decision right now, and you're not trusting God. You say, there's too many unknowns. I don't want to make this decision yet. You know how some people, they can't ever make a decision? They just can't ever. They're so indecisive. They're just second guessing everything all the time, and you just try and get them to make the simplest decision about anything, and they just can't pull the trigger on it. Sometimes that's because they don't have the wisdom to know when the right timing for a decision is. And so if I've got this option of Fruit Loops or Apple Jacks, and I don't know if it. Apple Jacks can be more satisfying. Fruit Loops can be more satisfying. And I go, oh man, if I don't get, there's only a little few of the Fruit Loops, they might be a little better, but there's not very many left. If I don't have those, my kids will eat them, I won't have any tomorrow. But then the Apple Jacks, they won't be as satisfying. And I'm just, Fruit Loops and Apple Jacks. And, you know, next thing it's noon, and, well, now it's time for lunch. I guess I won't have either one. You know, I mean, that goofy illustration, but that's kind of what we do sometimes with our decision making. There's some decisions, they're just not important enough for you to spend a lot of time on them. God doesn't want you to spend. Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, there's certain, something with your diet. You make a decision about what kind of diet you're going to have when you're not hungry. Prior to the moment of the decision, you map that out. And then you try and live according to what you've decided you're going to do. But you know, in small decisions, should I do this or should I do that? If there's not a lot of consequence to the decision, then you're being a poor steward of your time by spending a lot of time on that decision, because God's got better things for you to use your brain power for. And so if it doesn't really matter, the outcome is of very little consequence. Think about it for 20 seconds. Pick the best decision you can after 20 seconds of deliberating. And move on to this is something more important, because that particular thing is not important. That's another aspect of wisdom, knowing what's important enough to really pour your energy into and what things you really should wait and see. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for giving us wisdom and teaching us wisdom, giving us wisdom literature in your word, and especially the Proverbs. So I pray that, Lord, as we study them, you would teach us the way to interpret them and how to be skilled in understanding the principles that you lay out in all the wisdom literature. We ask that you would make our lives beautiful in your sight as we follow the way of wisdom. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen.